Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 9. Next week is our Thanksgiving banquet, and next week that's going to be the focus of the message. But Saturday is Veterans Day, and as I think about Veterans Day, I think about America. I think about this great nation. And I want to focus a little bit about our nation. You've seen in the news lately, as well as I have, and following what's going on, people that do not want to honor the flag that we have, people that do not want to honor the national anthem that we sing, and people that do not want to honor this nation, honor America. And I'm bothered by it. I'm sure many of you are bothered by it. But I'll tell you what I'm even more bothered by is how long it's been since our nation has honored God. I mean, I'm bothered by people not honoring our nation. I'm American through and through. But I'll be honest with you, it's a direct result of the fact that our nation is no longer honoring God. It's a direct result. You follow through the people that refuse to honor the pledge and refuse to honor the flag and refuse to honor the national anthem and things such as that. They're all people that before that have chosen in their lives to refuse to honor God. Every one of them. And we have a nation that because we no longer look to God, because we no longer honor Him, that's a result. That is a result. So we're going to look today as we are looking at the thought of how do you worship your God? We worship Him with honor. We worship Him with honor. Malachi 1 verse 6, the Bible says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto you, us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. And with that thought, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you that you are gracious. Thank you that you are kind and forgiving, Lord. And Father, I pray now, Lord, as we study and as we look how we are to worship the God that we claim. Father, I pray that we would do so with honor, that we would honor you, Lord. And Father, we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The name Malachi means messenger or missionary. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and his book, named after him, closes the Old Testament books. Though his message was written over 2,000 years ago, the message still has clear and abiding reverence for our country of America. I know this was not written to our country, but there are some great application for our country. This book was written after the Jewish remnant returned to Jerusalem from many years of captivity. The writing of the book of Malachi coincides with Daniel's 70-week prophecy in that a partial completion of the prophecy, which is the first 7 weeks or 49 years, takes us to the very time of the writing of Malachi. The remaining 62 weeks or 434 years would then lead to the time of the cutting off of the Messiah. His message is an affront to the careless and negligent lifestyle of both the priesthood and the people to whom he was writing. In his book, God presents a controversy he has with his people 8 different times. You find in chapter 1, verses 2, 6, and 7. You find in chapter 2, verse 14 and 17. And then chapter 3, verse 7, 8, and 13. 8 different times. Each controversy begins with a statement or a question and is followed by an unrepentant and callous response by the people. Malachi is about a last cry. It's about a final appeal that God is making to his people before the close of the Old Testament period. You know, God speaks to his people from a broken heart here. A heart that is grieved because they did not possess or practice a love for God that was sincere. They didn't practice a love of God that was sincere. And in spite of this, God continues to reach out to them because that's the God we have. That's the God we have. And I want to say, as we near Veterans Day, that America is much like Israel was then. Now, let's be clear. America is not the new Israel. I've heard some people erroneously say that. America is not God's chosen people as Israel was. That's false. But there are some great truths in how God has blessed our nation. And I believe God is grieved at our nation, who once had fervency and love for him, yet now much of America stands in opposition to God. Yet I want us to see that America still has hope. America still has hope. And Malachi speaks of a God whose love will not let us go. Now, don't get confused. I don't think things are going to get better. I don't. But I do believe that the same God who loves us still loves us. And those of us that live in America today, I believe that God still has hope for us. I want to notice first off the devotion of a God who is powerfully compassionate. He is powerfully compassionate. Verses 1 through 5 of Malachi chapter 1, the Bible says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." God says this, he says, "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel." We see here that God is powerfully compassionate. Malachi 1, 2, he starts off by saying, "I have loved you." I have loved you. That's a statement that speaks of unreserved devotion. I have loved you. It's a statement that speaks of a love that has no boundaries and has no limitations. I have loved you is a statement that underscores the unadulterated love. A love that did not have any secret lovers or any second thoughts. In this statement of affection, God is declaring his love for his people. America has hope because God loves us. God loves us. I want you to notice that this devotion is a devotion that is impassioned in its depths. Esau and Jacob were Isaac's two sons. Esau was firstborn and should have received the birthright and the blessing of his father. However, God's will was that the covenant blessing would be given to Abraham and Isaac and would be passed down to the secondborn son, Jacob, not the first. You know, Esau in Scripture is pictured of the fleshly life. He is the secondborn. You know, ideally, if man had not sinned in the garden, that it would have been the first birth that would have been glorious. It would have been the first birth that would have been without curse. And the first birth would be all that would matter. But since man sinned against God, God turned to the second birth. Esau is the second born. He is a representation. Esau is the firstborn. He's a representation of the first birth, the fleshly birth. He's a picture of one that despises spiritual things. He's a picture of one that chooses the temporal over the eternal. That's Esau. But then we find Jacob in the scripture. And Jacob is a picture of the spiritual life. He's a picture of the second birth. He's a second born. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. The firstborn birth won't do it. It's a second birth. Jacob's a picture of one that desires the eternal and not the temporal. Esau still received land rights. However, he did not receive the covenant rights. The word hate in Malachi 1:3. I don't believe it means necessarily that God hated Esau personally. I believe it's describing that the love of God that he had for Jacob was so great that it made the love he had for Esau look like hatred. I believe God hates everything Esau represents. Esau represents everything that God hates. Esau represents man's religion. Some people have a problem with the statement, Esau, have I hated? But he hates everything that Esau represents. I'd like to focus on the statement, Jacob have I loved. Jacob have I loved. You know, God loves you and me with an impassioned love. In spite of repeated infidelities on our part, in spite of the infidelities on the part of Israel and Judah, God held a powerful and passionate love for them. Jeremiah 31:3, for instance, the Bible says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God is full of love. You know, on the eve of Christ's betrayal and crucifixion, John describes Jesus' love in John 13:1, where the Bible says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come and that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What a great statement. What a powerful statement. He loved them unto the end. He loved them unto the end. His love is so intense. His love is so great. I want you to know two truths about his love. Number one, God loves every sinner unreservedly. He loves every sinner unreservedly. Romans 5:8, the Bible says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't start loving us when we became saints. He loved us when we were sinners. He loves us even though we are sinners before him. He loved us unreservedly. Then God loves not only every sinner unreservedly, but God loves every son unreservedly. 1 John 3:1, the Bible says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, children of God, that we should be called God. Therefore, the world knew us not because it knew him not. God loved us so much that he would call us the children of God, the sons of God. You see, God loves every sinner unreservedly, and God loves every son unreservedly. Then I want to notice, not only do we see here a devotion that's impassioned in its depths, but I want to notice a devotion that's incomparable in its description. We couldn't even begin to describe the love of God. It's a love that's been trampled on, yet remains unchanging. It's a love that has been rejected, but yet it's always available. How do you describe God's love? How could man possibly do it? A couple attempts at describing God's love. Richard Halverson said it this way. He said, there is nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. His love is unconditional, impartial, everlasting, infinite, perfect. That's a good try. That's a good attempt. Frederick Lehman said it this way, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned him from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. That's a good attempt. But really, could man ever describe the love of God? Could man ever describe it? You see, there is the devotion of a God who is powerfully compassionate. Then I want to notice the disappointment of a God who is placed in contempt. The disappointment of a God who's placed in contempt. Look at verse number 6, if you will. The Bible says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Notice the disappointment of a God who's placing contempt. My question to you, America, is, where is God's honor? Where is God's honor? We as a church got real upset when the flag didn't get its honor, when the national anthem didn't get its honor. But the church seems awfully quiet when God doesn't get his honor. Why are we so quiet about that? Where is God's honor? It is God that's so deserving of our honor. You notice they dishonored God through a defilement in their worship. Look at verses 7 and 8. The Bible says, he offered polluted bread upon mine altar. Can you imagine that? Polluted bread. I don't know if it's moldy or what it is. I don't know what the situation is. But man, we were going to throw this out, so we might as well put it on the altar, was the mentality. Polluted bread. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? Hey, we have no use of this animal. It's blind. We'll give that which we are going to throw out anyway to God, is their mentality. The Bible says, and if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. He's saying, if you invited your governor to your house, somebody of honor politically, you wouldn't offer it to him. But what you would not offer to your governor, you would gladly offer to your God. That's a shame. Yeah, that's what we give God, isn't it? Most churches across America, we're giving God our leftovers. We're giving God our leftovers. We don't want to commit to anything. We don't want to give anything that's going to cost us. We do not want to devote to anything. We're just going to give God our leftovers, is the mentality. They dishonored God through a defilement in their worship. Worship is a privilege and honor of praising God for who he is and what he does in our life. It's honoring God. John 4:24, the Bible says, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Psalm 29:2, the Bible says, give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The people had defiled the place of worship. They disappointed the Lord by worshiping God with less than their best. They were giving, even giving their third and fourth and last best, really. Polluted bread? That's a best. I mean, that's disgusting. You wouldn't offer polluted bread to anybody. But you're going to offer polluted bread to the King of all kings and Lord of all lords? That's sad. That's pathetic. By the way, that's exactly what's being offered to him in America today. That's exactly what's being offered to him. David, I think of David when he worshipped, when he offered free land. Remember, the plague had come and he needed to get to a sacrifice and sacrifice it before God. And he was offered free land so that he could offer a sacrifice so the plague could be stopped. And David said this when he was offered land for free for the sacrifice. He said, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price." He said, "I don't want this for free. I want to buy it at a price." And he goes on to say, "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." He said, "I will not worship God with something that doesn't cost me something." That's not our mentality today. I hate to say it. "God, what can I do that doesn't cost me anything?" is our mentality. "God, how can I worship you in such a way that I don't really have to sacrifice or commit to anything? God, dude, how many services can I get away with not going to? God, how little is required of me to put in the offering plate? God, how little can I get involved in and still, you know, kind of be there for you?" That's America today. That's our nation today. By the way, I hope, if this offends, that is Florida big time. That is this state big time. And I'm tired. When I took this church, I had so many pastors say, "Pastor, just be careful not to expect a lot from your people because Floridians aren't that way." Folks, I don't care if you're Floridian or what you are. You're Christian. God deserves more. I'm just simply saying he deserves more than our second best. He deserves more than blind animals for sacrifice and moldy, polluted bread. He deserves more than that. Israel's heart was not in it. They became careless and negligent about how they worshiped God. The book of Leviticus chapter 22, if you turn there. If not, you can just follow with me. I don't believe I put it in your notes. It's a big portion of Scripture. But the Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, Whatsoever he be of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel that will offer his oblation for all his vows and for all his freewill offerings, which they shall will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats, but whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer." It's very clear. He says, "For it shall not be accepted." It will not be acceptable for you. God will not accept that as offering. "And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, and accomplishes his vow, or freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted." It shall be perfect to be accepted. "There shall be no blemishes, no blemish therein, blind or broken or maimed or having a wind or scurvy or scab. Ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar of the Lord, neither a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts that mayest thou offer for a freewill offering. But for a vow it shall not be accepted." It shall not be accepted. "Ye shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut. Neither shall ye make any offering thereof in your land. Neither from a stranger's hand shall ye offer the bread of your God of any of these. Because their corruption is in them, and blemishes be in them. They shall not be accepted for you." I think God made that pretty clear, don't you? He doesn't accept polluted bread. He doesn't accept blind animals and lamed animals. He doesn't accept that. He doesn't accept our last best. When we were in Massachusetts, we were in kind of a ghetto area. And a lot of crime and a lot of just very low-income people. And it was a difficult area. But I tell you what, we would come to the church sometimes, and we would find outside of the church piles of what I would call garbage. Somebody would bring their couch that's all ripped up, or they'd bring whatever it may be, and there'd be a little note left on this saying, "We'd like to donate this to the church." Now, they're unsaved people, folks. I'm not really condemning them. They're unsaved. What I'm condemning is when saved people have the same mentality. When saved people have the same mentality. "God, I was going to get rid of this anyway. It's all yours. God, I got a better version of it for myself, so you can have my old one." That's a mentality. This passage is a command from God to Moses and Aaron, to everyone, was to approach God with their very best. However, the priests and the people worship God with less than their best. Some have the attitude that they will come to church the very least amount of times that's required of them. Let me ask you today, are you worshiping God with your best? When you have a God that spared not his best for you, how do you worship your God? Do you honor him? Do you give him honor? They dishonored him. Through defilement in their worship. They dishonored God through a distorting of their words. Look at chapter 2, if you will. Verse 17, the Bible says, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye have said, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth good, evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" That's, by the way, that's a message of the modern church. We don't call anybody evil. We don't call any of their works evil. We just want to focus on the fact that no matter what you do, God's pleased with you. That's a message being sent. That's a message of today. And he's saying, "You have defiled me by saying that everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord." Everybody is good in the sight of the Lord. That's the mentality. They dishonored him. Look at chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" What does that do for us, is what they're saying. The people and priests had become very conceited about their sinful lifestyle, so much that they acted surprised and perhaps even insulted that God would ever accuse them of wearying the Lord with their words. How dare God accuse us of that? They became proud and defiant. They said, "What do you mean? How have we spoken so much against thee?" They had lost their ability to exercise sound judgment because of bad decisions they had made for so many years. They became insensitive to the holiness of God. They began to call evil good and good evil. They got fed up with standards and requirements and responsibilities and began to complain and whine. They found fault in everything and everyone and publicly declared, "It's a waste of time even to serve the Lord." God saw through their words and called them on the carpet, so to speak, for their irreverence of their words. They dishonored God through a distorting of their words. And then they dishonored God through defrauding in their works. Look at chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. And he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts." They dishonored God through the defrauding of their works. We need to get one thing just really clear. I know I preached on this last week. I know we don't like to hear it. But the tithe is not an option, it's an obligation. It is not an option, it's an obligation. The tithe is not a mutual right. You know, I'll give it if it's available. It's a mandatory responsibility. It's mandatory. Leviticus 27, again, verses 30 through 32, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem all of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. By the way, the tithe is not an offering. Money given to the Lord after the tithe is an offering. Let me make this clear. You don't give missions first and then tithe. You give tithe first and then missions. And folks, I love missions. This is a missionary-minded church. We believe in taking on missionaries and supporting them. I believe that's right, but the tithe comes first. And missions giving afterwards. The tithe is responsibility. The tithe you owe to God. The missions is the offering. It comes above and beyond. And it's in that order. The tithe comes first. The people here stopped tithing. They diverted what belonged to God to their personal enjoyment and usage. By the way, when you do not tithe, you are diverting money away from God. Tithing is not giving. The tithe already belongs to God. Somebody says, oh, I give my money to that church, speaking of their tithe. That would be like me asking the electric company to do me a favor. And they say, oh, we can't do it. And I say, but I give to your company. No, I don't. I pay what I owe the company. I don't give to them. I pay what I owe to them. Well, I give my tithe to that. No, you don't. You pay what is owed to God. God expects it of you. Folks, to the point we're here in Malachi, the diversion of money, in this case, God called robbery. He said, you're robbing from God. This was the intentional defrauding of God. Tithing involves a priority. Genesis 14:20, the Bible says, and blessed be the Most High God, which have delivered mine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Wait a second. You say, but tithes, Pastor, that was just under the law. No, Genesis 14 was before the law. The tithing that took place in Genesis 14 was before the law even existed. And here, he's tithing. I can show you all throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, New alike, where tithing has taken place. I can show you where tithing, let me put it this way, I can show you where tithing began. Now, it's your responsibility. If you don't want to tithe, just show me where it ended. Show me where it ended. Show me where it stopped. I can show you where the law ended, but I just show you where tithing was before the law. It was apart from the law. Tithing involves a practice. If you look at chapter 3, verse 10, he starts off saying, bring ye all the tithes. That's a practice. That's our participation there. Then tithing involves a place. It goes on and says, into the storehouse. In other words, there's a place they came and brought their tithes. In the New Testament, the Bible speaks of the first day of the week where they come and bring as God had blessed them. And bring it to the church, the storehouse. I don't have a problem with somebody giving their money to an organization or a charity. I don't have a problem with that. But that's not your tithe. Your tithe belongs to the church. It's given through the church. The Bible makes that clear. There's a place. And then tithing involves a promise. It goes on to say, it says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now. He says, go ahead and prove me. Go ahead and take me up on this. Herewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there be not room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall the vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. He says, there's a promise. He said, you go ahead and do what you're obligated to do, and you're giving and you're tithing. And see how I'm going to bless you. There's a promise there. God was disappointed that he no longer was being honored by his people through their worship, through their words, and in their works. I want to notice the declaration of a God who is patiently calling. Look at verse number 9. The Bible says there, going back to chapter 1, by the way. We're not still in chapter 3. Chapter 1, verse 9. And now, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts. He says, and now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. Beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. Even though the charges God assessed against the people were true, he did not give up on them. You and I should be glad that even though we fail, God does not fail us. Is there hope for America today? Yes. The Bible message is a declaration of a God who is patiently calling. You see, God is a God of justice, but he is also the God of mercy. Mercy looks beyond each of our failures and each of our faults and says, even though you deserve punishment, I'm going to forgive you. I'm willing to forgive you. Aren't you glad we have a merciful God today? God is calling for repentance and faith. Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. God is calling for a restoration of fellowship. Look at chapter 3 in Malachi, verse 16 and 17. The Bible says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And he says, I want to spare you of wrath. In fact, I want a fellowship in such a way that I would write you down. God is saying, I would write you down in my own personal journal and remember you and think upon you. He says, I want to restore the fellowship in such a way that I would look upon you as a precious jewel. What a great God we have. What a great fellowship he wants to restore with us today. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. God wants to. He wants to restore us. He wants to heal us. Going back to chapter 1, verse 6, I want to notice that God calls for a revival of the fruits of righteousness. He says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Here is God pleading with his creation to give him the honor that God deserves, to fear him the way that man should fear God. David Brainerd told Jonathan Edwards, He said, I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high seat or a low seat there. My heaven is to please God and glorify him and give all to him and to be wholly devoted to his glory. He said, that's my heaven. By the way, if your heaven is to please God and glorify him and give all to him and be wholly devoted to his glory, then you can have a piece of heaven on earth, can't you? You can have a piece of heaven on earth. Hebrews 2:9, the Bible says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We sung about that this morning, didn't we? That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Does not this God deserve honor? He deserves our honor. He deserves our respect. He deserves our reverence. He deserves it all. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for being the God who is worthy of honor. Thank you for being a God who is worthy of our best. You don't ask our best out of selfishness. You ask our best because you are worthy of it. Because anything less would not reflect the God that we serve. Father, help us in our worship to honor you, Father. And we do pray this in Jesus' name.